Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, part 2. As you remember, last week we took part 1, took the first few verses. We're going to read again John 9, 1 through 12. "And while passing by, he saw a man blind from birth." Notice the literal translation. Some English texts put the word Jesus in there, and that is who passed by and saw the blind man, the man who is blind by birth. But it's a present participle, which means the action is being carried over from chapter 8. They took up stones to stone Jesus. And he passed by because it was not his hour, and they were prevented from doing any harm to him. So while he is passing out of the temple, he sees a man who has been blind since birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but in order that the works of God should be manifest in him. It is necessary that I work the works of the one who has sent me." Catch word. The one who has sent me. "While it is day, night is coming when no one is able to work. Whenever I should be in the world," very interesting literal translation, not while I'm in the world or as long as I'm in the world, but "whenever I should be in the world, I am light of the world." After he had said these things, he spit on the ground, and he made clay from out of the saliva, and smeared the clay upon the eyes of the blind man, and said to him, "Go, wash into the pool of Siloam," which is being interpreted, "sent." There's your identification with the catchword. Jesus must do the works of the one who has sent him. He sends the blind man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. "Therefore, he went and washed and came seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and the ones who are observing him formerly that he was blind, they kept on saying, 'Is not this the one who is sitting and begging?' But others kept on saying, 'This is him.' But others, 'That he is like him.' But he," that is that one, the one who is blind, "this one was continually saying that I am he." Now, last week I introduced to you, because we're taking the technical part of it now before we get into the teaching of the text, but there are two uses of ego eimi, meaning "I am." There is what is called the absolute use of ego eimi. Absolute means it's set apart and sits by itself. I am. There is an affirmative use of ego eimi, meaning "I am he," which is English texts a lot of times when Jesus says "I am," it'll say "I am he," and they put "he" in italics, showing that the translators are using the affirmative use of ego eimi, not the absolute. So how do we know what is being used? Here's the rule of thumb for Greek grammar. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint use, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the only time the absolute is used in translation is when God uses the term ego eimi. Anytime people, human beings, somebody other than God uses the term, it's used in the affirmative. That's the golden rule. You'll see that all the way through the Old Testament. So when we come over to the New Testament, and that's why some of the more modern translations are starting to drop the word "he" when Jesus says ego eimi, "I am." We saw it in chapter 8. Before Abraham became, "I am." Not I am he, it doesn't mean anything. It's an absolute use. It's the title, it's the name of God taken from Exodus chapter 4. That when Moses asked God, when I stand before Pharaoh and he says, who sent me? What is your name? God says, I am. I am the existing one. The eternally existing one. And so he used the name I am. Same thing Jesus used in the garden when they came out to arrest him and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. He didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. And they all fell over backwards. And they got up and he says, now who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. And then he voluntarily surrendered to them. He spoke the name of God. I am. And they all fell over backwards. So there's the absolute use and there's the affirmative use. It is obvious by context that the blind man who went and washed and came seeing is not saying that he is the I am of the Old Testament. It's the affirmative. He's a human being. And that's why the cults also will use the translation I am he for Jesus, saying that it's translated by the translators as the affirmative, not the absolute. So he's not saying the name of God. But if Jesus is God and he uses ego e me, it's I am. It's the name of God, absolute, set apart. So the man says, I am he. Therefore they were continually saying to him, how were your eyes opened? That man answered and said, a man being called Jesus made clay and smeared it on my eyes and said, go into the pool of Siloam and wash. And after having gone and having washed, I receive sight. Therefore they said to him, where is that man? And he says, I do not know. So he heard his name. He received the clay or the mud put on his eyes. And when he went seeing, and it's obvious that after he washed and received his sight, that he went home because his neighbors and those who were continually observing that he was sitting and begging, everybody that knew him, started saying, isn't that the guy that was sitting and begging? Others that were saying, yeah, that's him. Others were saying, that's somebody looks like him, but it can't be him because we know he's blind. So there was this community sharing of opinions as to who he is until the man spoke up and says, I'm him. I'm the man that was once blind. And all I can tell you is that the man that put mud on my eyes, his name was being, people were calling him Jesus. And I don't know where he is. All I know is his name. And all I know is he put mud on my eyes. Last week we took the introduction to this section, Understanding John chapter 9. At the beginning of the chapter, it starts with the healing of a blind man, the physical healing of a man who is physically blind. We read at the end of chapter 9 where the Pharisees were receiving the message of Jesus that they were spiritually blind. So again, the physical miracle has a spiritual message, and that was the purpose of it. Which brings us to point number one, understanding the ministry of the Messiah. When Messiah was to come, according to Isaiah 35:5, the blind would receive their sight, the lame would walk, the dead would be raised. These were the things that Messiah would do as signs that he is the Messiah. He didn't heal all blind people. He didn't heal all lame people. But what he did was, he performed physical signs that was a physical manifestation of what his spiritual ministry was. Which, we get to the end of the chapter, he applies it spiritually about this man who was blind. Secondly, understanding about sin and the concept of sin in those days. The rabbis taught that either your parents sinned and you're experiencing the judgment for it, according to Exodus 20, verse 5. that the judgment is passed down into the coming generations. Or they said it's also possible that a person can sin in the womb because of Jacob and Esau. Jacob had a hold of Esau's heel. So they said Jacob was at it before he was even born inside the womb. So they used that as a proof text to say you can sin in the womb and pay for it after you're born. Or it can be the judgment of your parents. That's why the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? See the two concepts. And so thirdly, understanding the ministry of the Lord, Jesus said, nobody sinned, neither this man nor his parents. But he was born blind in order that the works of God might be manifest in him. We spent quite some time introducing to you that God works through his people as he places his people in difficult circumstances. Will God cause someone to be born blind? According to Exodus 4:11, yes. When Moses came before God and said, you know, I really don't know how to speak well, I have a speech impediment, and send somebody else. God says, haven't I made man's mouth? Haven't I made the deaf, the dumb, the lame? Haven't I made all these people? God's claiming to produce people that have what we call human handicap, human defects. And God purposely chose Moses, a person who was not able to speak eloquently, so that when he did speak, it was the power of God and not the eloquence of man. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's why he says, I don't speak eloquently like the wisdom of the world. I just preach Christ and him crucified, so that when God moves, it's not because of an eloquent sermon or an eloquent orator, but because of the power of God. So if Paul's ramblings and his letters seem kind of disorganized, he just said and wrote whatever came through his mind. And sometimes it's pretty disorganized, but it's powerful. The teachings are very powerful because it's the Spirit of God, not the eloquence of man. We understand from John chapter 11 that we'll get in a couple of chapters that Jesus let Lazarus die so that the glory of God can be manifest in him. God allows, God causes hardship and difficulty so that, number one, the circumstance can only be done or worked out by the Spirit of God. We do not have the power to overcome it. We don't have the power to go through it ourselves. And number two, the reason why it is so difficult is so the Lord can manifest himself through us to others. And that's how he does it. Our Christianity of pretense in the day and age in which we live, where we always have to appear to our neighbors as perfectly happy and jovial and praising the Lord and trying to show people about happiness, that a Christian is happy until they go inside and fall on the floor and cry, you know, because life is so hard. Well, in the Gospels, the gospel message and the Lord working through the early church, it was through difficulty. The disciples would rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Because it's through suffering. All the people who don't know Christ, they are suffering. And they're looking for answers. They're not looking for happy flesh. They hope that that's it. But they're looking for something internal, and that's why they don't last long. Because they're attracted by a Christian's happy flesh. But then they're still empty inside. Then they never find Christ. They never experience the sustaining power of Christ through every crisis. But now we enter into a different adventure today. The first thing today is the understanding the works of the Lord. We understand that Jesus says that He came to work the works of the one who has sent Him. Again, that is a genuine catchword. He said the works of God in the line earlier, but then He says He came to work the works of the one who has sent Him while it is day. Heos, with the present tense, is always translated while. It's usually translated until. But when it's used with the present tense, it's translated while. While it is day. He says night is coming when no one is able to work. So the first thing about His work, He called this day. He called it the opportunity for people to receive from His ministry as day. A night is coming when everything's going to stop. No more work. So the Lord says, while it is day, I work the works of the one who has sent me. Night is coming when no one will be able to work. Second thing He says, in verse 5, whenever I should be in the world. English doesn't even translate it literally, but what it's literally saying, hotan with a subjunctive, it's whenever. Whenever now, whenever in the past I have been here. He's talking about other instances in which He appeared here on the earth. Whenever I should be in the world, I am light of the world. Whenever that is. Not just now, but in the past. There were other times when the Lord made appearances. They're called theophanies. Like at the burning bush in the Old Testament, there were other times when He made an appearance. So it's whenever I am here, should be here. I am light of the world. Third thing about His works. Then He performed the very works that He was talking about in verse 6. After He said these things, He spit on the ground. Some cities, that would cost you a ticket. No spitting on the sidewalk. But He spit on the ground. He made clay. He smeared it on the eyes of the blind man. I told you last week, I can't believe some people, what they say in their commentaries. One person said he believes the reason why Jesus put clay on the blind man's eyes is so that he couldn't see. But he was already blind. People come up with all different theories. But if you look into the history of it, two things I want to tell you. First of all, in Jesus' day, they considered saliva from the mouth of one who is fasting to have healing properties. They would, because Gospel of Mark tells us at a time when Jesus spit right into the eyes of somebody. Didn't even make clay to spit into his eyes. They believed in those days that saliva from a person who is fasting had healing properties to them. Secondly, we have an account where a physician from the second century wrote that it had been a tradition in the Middle East for a long time that saliva mixed with dirt forming the clay that was in the ground was good for bad eyes. So this explains to us why the blind man didn't go, why are you smashing my eyes with mud? You know? He knew exactly what was happening. Though he didn't know he was going to see. But he had mud put on his eyes. Why didn't Jesus just heal him? Because through a traditional process, the Lord began the message, the gospel message. Because He told the man to go down into the pool, kolumbethra, by the way, in modern Greek is swimming pool. Kolumbethra is the pool of Siloam, which is on the south side of Jerusalem, within the walls of Jerusalem. In Hezekiah's day, when Hezekiah was king, in order to thwart the enemy from robbing them of water, he went to the well of Gihon, and he had his men dig a tunnel. It was 1,750 feet, and it was 6 feet high, this tunnel, that would come from Gihon's well into this pool of Siloam, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Shiloach, which means sent. The reason why it was called that is because the water was sent from the well of Gihon through this tunnel and into the pool, and all of the water for the ceremonies in Jerusalem was taken from this pool. But it is interesting, it's sent water. So it's called Siloam, which means sent. Now there are some Bible teachers that say Siloam in Greek is equivalent to Shiloh in Hebrew. And they make reference to Genesis 49:10, that the scepter shall not leave Judah, nor shall the royal scepter leave between his feet until Shiloh comes. And so that is a reference to the Messiah. But the problem is that Shiloh, which is the Hebrew, is not the equivalent as Siloam. So that makes it a problem. But Shiloach is the Hebrew equivalent to Siloam. Both mean sent. And by the way, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6 pertains to this pool, and they use the word Shiloach. It says the waters, that God gave the waters of Shiloach, the sent waters, but the people would not drink out of it. And he used that as an illustration for the people rejecting the word of God, that God has sent his word and people wouldn't listen. And he tied it in with the pool of Siloam, which is called the pool of that which has been sent. Okay? Because notice it's a participle there. The word sent literally is having been sent, is what it's called. The water which has been sent through the tunnel to provide water for them, so if their enemies come, they can't cut off their water supply. So it is interesting. Here's where the connection comes in. The man that was blind, instead of just healing him on the spot, he made him obey. To do what? To go to the sent one. To go to the pool of the water that has been sent, as the one who has been sent by God told him to go. That he went down into the pool. Notice ace with the accusative. He just didn't go down in the pool, or he went down towards the pool, but he went into it. And he washed his eyes. And he came seeing. He obeyed. Jesus healed him. But the way Jesus healed him was a message. He was tying in the pool of Siloam with himself. He was tying in the pool of Siloam with Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6. He was tying in the pool of Siloam with the fact that he came to do the works of the one who has sent him. And the sent one sent the blind man to wash in the waters of that have been sent. You see how it all ties in. So the man was healed. He came seeing. He didn't see Jesus after that. It would be quite some time until the end of the chapter when Jesus finds him in the temple. That this man, coming back into his community and listening to all the people give their opinions, and they began to ask him and kept asking him, "How were your eyes opened?" He says, "Look, all I know is this man, being called Jesus," notice the passive voice there, because he heard people calling Jesus that. He knew what his name was, because he was blind. He says, "All I know is he made mud, he made clay, he put it on my eyes, he told me to go wash. And I went and washed, and I received my sight." And they said, "Okay, so where is this man?" He said, "I don't know." Now, as we progress through this text, we are now going to follow this man who was born blind, and follow the progression of his testimony and how God uses him. And how he develops a relationship with the Lord to, in the end, he comes to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And then the message hits home. And the Pharisees say, "So are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you say you can see, you're blind. But if you know that you're blind and you come to me, you'll be able to see." He wasn't talking about physical. He was talking spiritual. And they knew that because they themselves were not blind physically. So the message hit home. So the method that Jesus used was known and practiced in the area. We have documentation of it. But the reason why Jesus chose that method was to bring the gospel message. A person, in order to be saved, must be obedient. They must come to Christ. They must come to the Lord for Him to wash them, cleanse them, so that they can see. That's the message of the Word of God. We cannot see. We cannot understand. And this is after the Lord gave the message in John chapter 8, saying to the unbelieving leaders, "The reason why you cannot receive my word is because you don't understand, you don't see, you don't know. You're in the dark. You're blind." And then what does he do? He performs this miracle on this blind man who has, and we'll find out, he's been blind for 30 years. He's been blind since birth. And Jesus says the reason why he was born blind is for the work of God to be manifested in him. That's powerful. For this very occasion, that's what the man was created for. That's why he was born into this condition. For all of us, in every situation, our circumstances are for the Lord to manifest Himself, for us to experience His sustaining power in us, in our weakness, and for others to see us trust the Lord, to see the Lord's Spirit sustaining us. Because that's what non-believers are looking for. Even though they'll take the lottery if you guarantee it to them, it won't make them happy. It won't satisfy them. It won't bring them peace. And even if people don't recognize it now, that's what they're looking for. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for the beauty of the text, for the beauty of the message, and especially for revealing to us how intricate God's design is for each one of us. How you can create all situations for your glory. It's not always the perfect situation. Most of the time it is the difficult situation. It is the situation of hardship so that you might manifest yourself to us and through us. Help us to understand the ways of the Lord. Help us to understand the way you work and why you work the way you do through us. And help us to understand the message of the gospel, the good news, that we were once blind, but now we can see. And that is completely by your Spirit that you have bestowed upon us. We pray that the gift of your Spirit would be manifested in us and through us, that others might see Christ and He might be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.